Yes, well, that is the old, old story. If you have a look at that last verse, I didn't pick the hymn, but that last verse is basically what sums up this morning's message. And it says, tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Yes, and when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story, Christ Jesus makes me whole. And the title of this morning's message, if you turn to Galatians chapter 6, really only focusing on one verse there, but that's verse 14, probably touch on 15, but the title of the message this morning is, What Will I Glory In? What Will I Glory In? And Paul had a single subject, and it didn't matter to whom he preached. He always preached the message of the cross. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us already this morning through the singing of those precious and beautiful hymns. And we pray and ask now, Lord, that we would put all the cares and thoughts of this world aside and allow your Holy Spirit to minister your grace and truth to our hearts today, that we be transformed, Lord, from what we are into what we can be, Lord, as we surrender ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Yes, to the Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now to the Galatians we just read in chapter 6 verse 14, Paul said, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And that's the question. Are we crucified to the world? Are we crucifying our daily walk to the world? You see, Paul's message was the message of the cross. The cross wasn't pretty. The cross wasn't nice. It was brutality. It was unmerciful. It was gory. Nothing nice about the shedding of the blood at all. But without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sin. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Many don't like to preach about the blood anymore. It's too messy for them. And that's the truth. Many churches, they don't want to know about the power of the blood, the power of the cross, and what it could do. But what are we going to glory in? Are we going to glory in the cross, or are we going to glory in the world? If you're under the blood, you stand righteous and holy before God, just as Jesus is in the sight of his Father. When God looks at you, he sees the blood of his only begotten Son. But if you are not under the blood, if you are not born again, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ and received him into your heart and believed on him, you stand spiritually naked, disgraced, and already condemned before God. But what will I glory in? You see, if you're lost, you have nothing to glory in. Nothing. Only your own flesh. But if you're saved, you either glory in God and God alone, or listen carefully, you can glory in God as well as your own flesh. One foot still in the world. One foot still living with and for the world. Saved, yes, without a doubt, but worldly. The world's still active and at work in and through your life. In our text, I won't read it all again, but I'll read verses 14 and 15. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. We've got some people coming in. Paul had written a very long letter to the Galatians. He had written a letter warning them against those who desired to add works to God's grace. If you notice there, they wanted to make a fair show in the flesh. And Paul is rebuking these people for doing that. In verse 13, he says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." Do you know that he's written this letter to warn them against these people who desire to add works to salvation? Salvation by works is not salvation at all. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people couldn't even keep the law themselves. And the same is true today. It's a common sin amongst religionists, and sad to say, among many true born-again believers, that they desire to build a reputation of their own as great Christians and great leaders. They want to be something. And Paul tells these Galatians the only reason these legalizers want them to practice the law and be circumcised is so that they could glory in their flesh. You see, they desire to make a show in the flesh. But Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And here is the battle for the believer. Here is the battle. I versus the world. God has only one way to defeat the world, and that is to crucify it along with I. To whom the world appeals to. And we'd be liars if we didn't agree with that. The world appeals to people. It appeals to our flesh. And in these verses, we need to see the great need there is to separate ourselves from the world. The believer's flesh was crucified jointly with Christ. Now that means that the world, the works, go hand in hand with the flesh, was also crucified with Christ. That's the Bible principle. That's God's way of carrying through to care for all the practical difficulties that we as believers face. I and the world must be separated. We all know the analogy of a boat. The boat can be in the water just like we are in the world, but the moment water gets in the boat, that's the end of it. You sink. Same for the believer. We're in the world, we can live in this world, but once the world fills us, we sink. That's why the world and I must be separated. That's why the world and I are on opposite sides. If I'm on God's side, then I can't be on the world's side. If I'm on the world's side, then I cannot be on God's side. Because that means my allegiance is given to the world and I'm on the opposing side to God. That means then I have denied the cross, I've denied Christ, both by which the separation was made effective. I'm back on my own side, I'm back in the world. And for the believer, there's no grey area, there's no middle ground. I'm either on one side or the other. And Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." So what is the world? Listen, brothers and sisters, God should know. He knows. He has faced the world's opposition since the fall in the garden, and its strategies from that day have grown greater and more efficient right up until the day we live in now. The world is one part of a three-part evil at work trying to destroy the believer's life and man's life in general, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, there was a falling away of man into sin in Genesis chapter 3, 6. There is man's present fallen state, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, 2 and 3, as well as there's the drawing back of a Christian into this world, and we read that in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Now, all of those appear in our Lord's temptation in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. And these things can't be separated. They work together. They all have the same aim, to pull a believer down. The world or world system, it's an organized system, organized by the devil, who we know is the god of this world. And you know what the devil does? He appeals to man's needs. See, in our fallen state, we desire power. Man's need is one of greed. Man's selfishness. The ambition that leaves God out. The pleasures that we want to live for. The desires. You see, the world system offers man everything he could wish for intellectually, physically, socially. The passionate desires of a craving flesh that wants to keep them in that present condition. Everything is offered in this world to man except one thing, the cross of Christ. That's not offered. 1 John 2:16, we read, for all that is in the world. In other words, that means everything designed to appeal to what? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, as men and women look upon the things of the world and have a real craving for them, and the pride of life, which is Satan at work in them, we're told is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, God knows, and listen carefully, God knows that we should know the world the way He does. We should be aware of its dangers, its traps, and all the trimmings that go with trying to ruin and destroy our lives, and especially believers' families. We should know what the world is. We are without excuse. We have Bibles. We have commentaries. We have reference books. Now, I'm talking in physical things because I'm an old-fashioned person, so you might have computers, and then you've got even less excuse because everything's on there. Amen? That's just true. I keep off them because it's too mind-boggling for me. That's what the world is. But believers, the good news is we're delivered from the world. And this deliverance came to us by the suffering and death of Christ. He gave His life to deliver man from this wicked system that we have to live in. He came all the way from the glories of God's throne to set man free. His life was one, not of a bed of roses, but of suffering. Galatians 1:4 explained it to us. Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father. You see, all His suffering, everything He went through, was for our deliverance, was God's will. And He carried out God's will to the very end, and His life wasn't a life of defeat, it was a life of victory. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You see, all the world's selfishness, all the world's greed, all the world's grandeur, he refused it all. He met all of the world's hatred, its persecution, its slander. He met it all with a holy patience, kindness, and gentleness. And in fact, who could express that, what he did in words? We just can't. But what did the world give Christ? One thing. The cross. It's all it gave him. The cross. And he endured that as well. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus despising the shame. Now that word despising the shame is este. In other, it means to endure for a while. His death was one of victory, not one of defeat. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now Jesus cries out in victory in John 12:31. It's a wonderful verse. "Now is this the judgment of the world." Look what it says there. "Now shall the prince of the world be cast out." What a statement. See, believers, we've been delivered from the world. We've been delivered from its fears, from all the circumstances that try to bring doubt and discouragement into our lives. We've been delivered from the final end, which is death. We've been delivered from pride and ambition, from selfishness that the God of this world implants in those who have got one foot still in the world. Those who are still lost. Those who are still devoted to him. Then with all that Christ has done, doesn't it strike deeply great pain into our hearts, great pain, to think that some Christian people persist in living worldly lives after all he's done for us, persist in being known for their worldly and godless lives? How can they live such lives? We can only hope that it's through ignorance. Only by getting offside is how it works. What they've done, they have necessarily left his side, the Lord's side, and they've gone back to the bondage of our side. It's like in a game of soccer, a player's offside or onside. You can't be in any other position. They have to stay behind the line of the defense that's in front of them. When they're in possession of the ball, when they cross the line, they get penalized for being offside. As Christians, we stay behind the defense line of the devil. We keep away from it. But if we get offside and cross it, then there's a penalty that's paid. You no longer have the real joy God wants you to have. You no longer rest in the hope and the trust that God wants to bring into your life. What are you resting in? All the things you can do in the flesh. The money you earn, the way you earn it, the time spent away from family. All the things trying to make ends meet for ourselves. You see, when a believer crosses the line and get offside from Christ, they're no longer onside with him. Now, this isn't work salvation. I'm talking about believers. They've gone back to the bondage of their own side. And the penalty is too much to take. There's nothing worse than life without Christ leading. trying to cope with the pressures and the endless distractions, the self-effort, the self-worth and all that sort of stuff. We've been delivered from that. And we should live in a way that shows we are. So what is the principle of this separation? Well, it runs all the way through the Word. It's an urgent principle. It's an underlying principle. And that is separation from the world. And so long as God tarries, so long as evil is allowed in this world, God has to stick to his principle of separation from it. So first of all, consider separation historically. Before the flood, the line of Seth were God's people. But when they intermarried with the descendants of Cain, evil prospered, and the result was the judgment by the flood. Why? They had disregarded God's principle of separation. And God begins with another line of people. He goes to Abraham. And he says to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And Abraham obeyed, but there was one thing, and we know him as Lot. And Genesis 13 gives this picture of separation. In chapter 13:9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. What does Lot do in verse 11? Lot chooses the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. And if you look at verse 14 there, God was then free to bless Abraham abundantly. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thy eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so if that a man can number the dust of the earth, then so shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And in verse 18, what we see is a restored fellowship between God and Abraham. Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and look what he does, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Who here today of any of us say that we have an altar built in our homes to the Lord? An altar where we sit our families down and we show them Christ and what he has supplied, how he meets our needs as we live according to his will for us. Do we have an altar in the home? If you take time, some time this week, you should be up to this in your daily readings, probably past this anyway at the moment. But if you read Genesis 14, 18 and 19, you see the contrast of the terrible failure of Lot because of the worldliness he was living in. You look at Israel, Abraham's descendants. They were in bondage in Egypt, which is a type of the world. And when God delivered them from Egypt and led them into the promised land, they were called to separate themselves from the Canaanites. And God says, if you obey my voice, Exodus 19:5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Listen, we are blessed also in Abraham. All the people are. Now there's a very sad, and it's a very sad warning that starts with a but when we are forsaking separation. If you look at Deuteronomy 32:15, but Jeshurun, now Jeshurun, that's a symbolic name for Israel, and it means to be blessed. as the context here shows, it means a supremely happy people, but they've lost their joy. They've lost their joy. They waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. He forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. You look, it doesn't take much to study Joshua, Judges, Kings, or all the trials, all the hardships that they went through was because they forsook the separation between God and the world. All the good times they went through were when they kept that distance between the two. And sadly, it was a lack of separation that prevailed, and God was left with no other choice. And he separated them from their land. And that meant so much to the Israelite. It separated them from the land and put them into the bondage of Babylon. We don't have time today, but 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 21 is a sad story. God sent them messengers to warn them, to tell them. And they mocked and despised God's word. And in there that tells us the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And they were taken capture. And they lost everything. The temple was destroyed. The walls were pulled down. All the vessels were taken away. That's the historical side of separation. Now we come to the prophetic side of separation. You know that the world at this moment is a mixture of wheat and tares. Matthew 13:30, the Lord says, let both grow together until the harvest. Now this harvest has two types and two destinies. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. While everyone is going to be raised from the dead, there are two resurrections. There are two types of resurrections. John 5:28 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And listen carefully, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that's the born again believer, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now the two types, 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are at Christ at his coming. See, there are those who are Christ. They are different to those who are in the resurrection of the damned. They're left for judgment at the great white throne. But the present side of our separation, listen carefully, present living, the way we live today as Christians, present living should conform us, should be having us changed for the fact of what's going to happen in the future. But many believers just sit around and think that there's no future going to happen. And that's a problem for them. They're still living worldly lives. You know, there's a prophetic reason about what separation should attain. Now, if that's true, and it is, why don't we separate now? It should and must if we want to keep on his side. You see, if we humbly read the Lord's Prayer and for his own in John 17, we see 16 times he uses the word world and 7 times he refers to his own as given to him by the Father. You know, gifts are a very precious thing. There's no more precious thing than the gift God gave to us of his Son for our salvation. We have to understand we are also gifts to Christ. The Father has given us to him. And it doesn't matter how small a gift is or how big a gift is, it's precious. And the way Jesus expresses this gift, he forever separates his gifts from the world. John 17:6, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now the power of this separation. What brings about a life of separation? If I am called and expected to live this way, do I do it by self-will, self-determination, self-effort? No. Because that only leads to one thing, living by world standards. And also what appeals to me by those standards. And Paul's given us the answer. He said there, the power of separation in verse 14 of Galatians 6. It's in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There it is. Simple. No diploma needed. Now, too many times we want to pray over things that are just simply given to us in the Word of God. I don't need to pray whether I should separate from a false doctrine or not, or people who cause trouble. I'm told if anyone tries to divide anyone in a church, to avoid them. Romans 16:17, if I remember right. I don't need to go and pray about that. I don't need to go and pray about separating from false doctrines or any of that stuff. I don't need to go and pray whether I should separate from all the... Of all the bad things that Hollywood promotes. I shouldn't have to pray about how I to love my brethren. I shouldn't have to pray how I should serve my wife. I'm the husband, that's my job. I'm to die for her. A wife won't have any problem with a husband who will do that for her. To teach my children to obey the Lord. I don't have to pray about any of that. It's clear, it's simple. But the cross stands between the believer and the world that before owned me. I belonged to the world before I got saved, before the cross. It owned me. Something's happened to me. If you're a believer, something's happened to you. Something's happened now to the world you live in. The bond of responding to all its selfish desires, all its ungodly pleasures, has been broken through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which you and I had, the eyes, the ears, the nose, we used to see, we used to hear, we used to smell things in the world. We now smell things differently. The believer now recognizes, he appreciates the spiritual values through God's word. These are values the world cannot offer. They cannot give it to a believer. The believer's life is now lived on a higher plane. We move in different circles. We have different friends. We have different hobbies. We separate from false faiths. Oh, that's too hard. I've got family and friends. God says be separate. I'm either on his side or I'm going to be on the other side. You see, Christ crucified has broken the bondage to the world's way and its system. The resurrection has given me a life far greater, a life of liberty and freedom. But there is much more to it than just this. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the power to separate. It's not mechanical. Listen carefully. It is personal. It's a personal relationship with the God of heaven who came down to this earth to take on the penalty of our sins, to have all the sins of the world placed upon him, to be left by his heavenly Father in shame, undignified before a whole world, and crucified for my sin and yours. And how do we then put one foot in the world and say, hey, everything's okay? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, we were raised to a new life. Christ was crucified and raised to live his new life in and through us. We've been separated from the world system. We've been separated to Christ. Our lives think, we see things in a new light. We have a new center of desire. We have new goals that honor our Lord and Savior. Now, the tabernacle is a good illustration or a type of this. The curtain of the court separated the world outside from the holiness of God on the inside. And the plumb line should separate the believer to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit within. And every Christian should have this testimony in them, singing aloud, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And Dr. Harry Ironside, he gives a testimony of a man who had been deep in sin, and after this man was saved, one of the man's friends in his sin said to him, Bill, I pity you. A man that has been such a high flyer as you are, or as you were, and now you've settled down. Now you go to church. And if you're not at church, you're at home reading your Bible. You're praying. You're teaching your family the things of God. Bill, you never have good times anymore. That's what he thought. But Bill said to his friend, you don't understand. I can get drunk anytime I want. I can go to the movies whenever I feel like it. I can go and dance in the disco whenever I want to. I can play cards. I can gamble whenever I want to. And the unsaved friend, he says, well, I don't understand it that way. He says, I thought you had to give up all those things to be a Christian. He said, no. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the want to out of my life. When he saved me, he took the desires to live for the pleasures and the prosperity and all the things of this world. He took them away and he has made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. I simply do not want to do those things anymore. That's it. We just don't want to do them anymore because of what he has done for us. Now, if we've still got one foot in the world, the Holy Spirit's not going to work in us that way. Because while the Spirit is willing, we know the flesh is weak. You see, in a real sense, the Christian doesn't give up anything. He just gives himself up to his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ takes care of the rest. See, that's a walk of faith. But so many a living life with little faith, that the flesh has a greater pull and power of them, and they live lives of defeat. That brings us to the danger of not separating. You know, the life in Christ isn't just to make good people with different levels of goodness, whichever way they choose to live. The purpose of Christ establishing the new covenant was to have people who were peculiar to himself. Now and forever. Now in Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9, the word peculiar people means be beyond, special. Or the one I like is one's own. We're his. And that only means one thing. That's where when you get saved, you're a person who's dear to him in a special way. You see, God loves all, and God's not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Well, when you're born again, you become a peculiar, you become his. And if we're his, we should live like him. Amen? He gave himself to us, and we give ourselves to him. What's that a beautiful picture of? That's a picture of the marriage bond. A marriage where he has taken us with him through his death on the cross. He has wiped away every bondage that puts us back in bondage to the law. It's no more there. We're under grace. We're no longer under the bondage to the world, the flesh, or the devil. Why? Romans 7:4 tells us, "My brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." You see, God sees every born-again Christian as one of his children joined to his son in a union that cannot be annulled. If you're saved, you're saved forever. Not like in our day when people can say, "Oh, I've had enough of this marriage, I'm out." We are joined forever. He has purchased us through his son to be at his side. Can you incredible? We joined for eternity to the most loving, wonderful person in all creation. And today, the Holy Spirit is making us over into his likeness. The fruit of the Spirit. To leave his side is to be offside. When we leave his side, it means we revive the flesh. And once the flesh has been revived, it then craves the world. And when we are craving for the world, that means we are consorting with the enemy. It's an act of adultery. James 4:4, we read, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You know, when you read that, that is the strongest of the strongest of the strongest of language. Now listen up real good. If you haven't listened all morning, that's okay, but listen up real good now. Use the ears. The born-again ears that can hear the things of God. Use them. God means it. End of story. God means it. Friendship with the world makes a believer the enemy of God. Say, "But I'm saved, I'm born again." I didn't say you're not. But how can the lost see Christ at work when those who are saved are living just like them? That makes us an enemy to God if we live just like the world. See, he holds us precious to himself in the bond. That marriage bond that's not to be broken. Then what? Do we then just deliberately, on purpose, turn our backs on all that he has set up and run with the world? That God counts as spiritual adultery. Where do we end up? Back on our own side. I'm back in charge. And by allowing our flesh to draw us back into friendship with the world, we've not only broken fellowship with him, but we've made ourselves an enemy. Worldly Christians. Now, are we listening? Because God means it and we need to believe it. And an adulteress, what an ugly word that is. But the sin is more ugly. If the adultery of flesh is offensive, how much more is the adultery of the spirit? And while one is grieving the spirit and his lust against the spirit, the other is a grief to the Father and the Son as well. And it's an abomination in God's sight. Dear Christian, thinking yourself free to be a so-called worldly Christian, consider what you're doing. Because the world is God's enemy. It put Christ on the cross. And if Christ turned up here today, it would put him straight back on that cross again. Now, if we're friendly and walking in the ways of the world, what can God do but count us as offside? He says, you've made yourself my enemy. No middle ground. Won't you turn to Christ now and live for him? Let his love constrain you and I to a life of devotedness to him. Are we willing to hand ourselves over to him right now, today? Make a decision. Willing to be on his side. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace upon our life. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have. And we just ask, Lord, that we learn to glory, not in the things of this earth, but in the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what we do for him. We don't glory in that, but we glory in what he has done for us. Do I glory in the cross? Do I? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.